If you would turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you use one of the seat Bibles, it's 980, page 980. Let's do a quick review. What's the theme of Philippians? What are we calling the theme of Philippians for this series? Very good. Together on mission. You read your bulletins well. Together we are in Jesus on mission. You can't be in Jesus and not be on mission, because Jesus is on mission. If you're in Jesus, you're on mission. We may not understand that mission. We may not be living it out consistently. But if you're in Jesus, you are together with your brothers and sisters on mission. Together for gospel advancement. And that word gospel we're going to use a lot, because it appears in Philippians a lot. What does that mean? What is the gospel? And let me give you a kind of a general description, and then a few specifics. The gospel is the God-glorifying, joy-producing story of our Creator's relentless pursuit of His fallen creation. Are you trying to write all that down? You look frustrated. God's relentless pursuit of His fallen creation. Here are the specifics. And you know this. You don't need to write this down, right? God made us. He made us to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. But we rebelled. We seek to turn the glory that rightfully goes to our Creator, our Lord, our Master, back to ourselves. And then we seek to find joy in His creation rather than the Creator. So everything gets flipped upside down, and things are not the way they're supposed to be. And you see that everywhere. We live in a fallen world. God, as a holy God, could rightfully, justly annihilate us all. But out of His mercy, He sent His Son, His perfect, holy Son, who lived a sinless life and then died to take all that justice that we deserved on Himself, was buried and then defeated sin and death through His resurrection, and now calls us to repent and believe. And through faith, we receive everything we don't naturally have. He not only forgives us, but He pours His righteousness on our account. And then, this is the part where some of us drop off in our thinking, and then He sends us out on mission to share that good news, the gospel, with all nations until He comes and we dwell with Him forever. That's the gospel. Did you get all that down, Jane? It's the good news of God through Jesus. And you'll see continually through the book of Philippians that that's what drives Paul. It is a message of joy that is both, and this is really important to understand in the book of Philippians, is both experienced and expressed. You can't express it until you experience it. But if you experience it, you have to express it. And the part we're focusing on in this 7-month period this year, 2012, is that express part. Because many of us are really big on experiencing it, and we perpetually think we need to experience it more. But the express part is optional. That one day when my life is all together as it should be, I hope to get around to that. But right now, I'm really busy and messed up. Paul, in Philippians 1, is going to address this directly. And as Ryan so powerfully communicated last week from the previous passage, Gospel Partners on Mission produce what? Gospel Partners on Mission. Like whatever this message is, it's not stagnant. It's infectious. It spreads. And yet, when you come to Philippians 1:12, the next section in our study, questions come to your mind where, okay, Paul, you're all excited about Gospel Partners in Mission, producing Gospel Partners in Mission, about this deep affection you have for your brothers and sisters, this contagious joy, this optimism, this confidence about the future, all these things. But do you not understand? You're in jail. Like, you're in jail, and you're talking about global evangelism, partners on mission. You're in jail. You're chained. Isn't that kind of like a businessman who destroys five businesses and then wants to become a business consultant? You know, or a woman who gets married five times and then wants to write books about how to be happily married, which is based, that's a true story. She's written a number of bestsellers. Paul, aren't you doing that? Aren't you? How can you talk about this powerful gospel? You're sitting in jail. Maybe you should preach the gospel of Caesar, but the gospel of Jesus, because you're in bondage to him right now, but the gospel of Jesus isn't really working well for you at this point. And that's why what he's about to say is so important. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Let's read that again. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, like this is something you're not naturally going to see or know. This is something I want you to know, my brothers, my sisters, that what has happened to me, my circumstances, have really served to advance the gospel. This is the theme of verses 12 through 18. The gospel advances through unexpected circumstances. The gospel advances through unexpected circumstances. Remember, we serve a Lord who was buried. We serve a Messiah who is dead at 33. Scourged, crucified as a criminal. Whatever the gospel is, it's not what you would expect. And whatever the gospel message is, its method must be consistent with that message of death before life, of down before up, of bad from our perspective before good. The key word in this passage, or this verse specifically, is the word really. Really. Actually. Rather. It communicates the unexpected result. Let me give you a weird example. Let's say I have a really bad back. A lot of back pain, you know, spinal cord that's kind of all over the place. And I'm in pain. My family knows that. And I've got an appointment with the chiropractor to try to get this thing addressed. And I'm coming down the stairs and I trip and I fall. I roll down the hardwood stairs And I get to the bottom and my family gasps. And I try to crawl up, just waiting for the paralysis to set in. And I get up and I look at my family and I say, walking around, waiting for the pain to shoot through my body, what has happened to me, family, has really served to advance my healing. And my family's like, oh, this is remarkable. We did not expect that. Like when you fell down the stairs, we were anticipating paralysis, you know? Lack of mobility, loud screams and cries, stretcher taking you out the door to your chiropractic appointment. This is an unexpected healing advance. Do you see that's what Paul is saying in verse 12? A little different scenario. What has happened to me has unexpectedly, in an unlikely manner, resulted in gospel advancement. You could not predict it. That word advance is a military term, has been used as a military term, which refers to the engineering team that led the way for a marching army. Typically, swamps, mountains, ravines would hinder the advancement of an army. That's that idea. But this team goes ahead and they smooth the way. They straighten the path. They build bridges so that things that would normally hinder that advancing army actually propel them toward their destination. That's the idea here. So what are these things? Paul gives two examples of possible hindrances that become unlikely advances. Two. Number one, when your enemies imprison you. When your enemies imprison you. Paul is writing around AD 62 from Rome, sitting in jail. Yet, look at the gospel advances. And he gives two examples. When your enemies imprison you, I'm in prison, yet people heard the gospel. Despite my imprisonment, people heard the gospel. Look at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard is referring to Caesar's elite bodyguards. These men held an enormous amount of power at times throughout Roman history. They actually deposed Caesars and replaced them. There were 9,000 of these elite soldiers, like Navy SEAL kind of Roman soldiers. But despite their gigantic military prowess, they were no match for the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine? It's just I've had a lot of fun imagining these poor Roman soldiers who were not trained to encounter a man like Paul. Like they were trained to encounter military might, large biceps, great sword skills. They're ready for that, but they're chained to Paul, who starts communicating to them that Caesar is not Lord, despite what it looks like. And then he begins to describe Caesar's attempt to crucify Jesus Christ. And all human appearance, it looks like he won. But that was just the beginning. He went into the grave and came out of the grave and reigns today as Caesar's Lord. And he calls you, big soldier, to repent and believe. And even today, 2,000 years later, as Caesars have come and gone, who are we talking about today? Who still reigns? Who is changing lives? Who is the one who reaches down to our sinful, blind, bound, slave-bound hearts and sets us free? It is Jesus. And Paul, chained to these Roman soldiers, is saying, despite my unenviable circumstances, we're seeing gospel advancement. Like these dudes, I have a mission field that's chained to me. They can't go anywhere. How fun is that? So the gospel, this, my circumstances are, from a human perspective, quite unfortunate, but that's not what it's all about. Do you see Paul's thinking? It's not about that. It's about gospel advancement. And it's happening in an unlikely place, in an unlikely way. Then he gives a second example of an unlikely result when your enemies imprison you. Not only do people hear the gospel, but also, brothers speak without fear. Brothers speak without fear. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. You see the unlikely result? By my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. No, if you stick the most significant evangelist probably in church history in jail, you would think there would be gospel hindrance, right? He can no longer hold big tent meetings. No more crusades. He can't move without Roman soldier permission. You would think everybody would be full of terror. I don't want that to happen to me. No way. And Paul says, in an unlikely way, the brothers are actually more confident, more courageous, more ready to speak the word of God without fear. And Paul interprets that as gospel advancement, because one evangelist is in jail, but many are sent out with more confidence because of his imprisonment. So, when your enemies imprison you, the gospel advances. Second example of an unlikely advance is when your friends oppose you. We could probably put the word friends in quotes. When your friends oppose you. In this passage, Paul is outlining the second unexpected area where the gospel advances. And I think this passage is even more striking for us in our culture. Most of us don't have friends who are being imprisoned in our country yet. But I've heard over and over again through the years statements like, you know, in my business, I expected that out of an unsaved man. I did not expect a Christian to do that or to say that. Or, you know, I was in business for 20 years. I never experienced that. I went into ministry and I experienced people doing things to me, people saying things to me that I never experienced before. And the result of that can be a huge amount of cynicism and despair. Because I thought when I really got in ministry, it was just going to be hugs, joy, love, butterflies. I could not have anticipated the friendly fire. Like when you're in war, you anticipate being shelled from the front. But when it comes from the back, that is something that you are not prepared for, typically. And yet Paul writes in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking, supposing to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's break this down. There are two different motives described for preaching Christ. Let's list the bad motives. In verses 15 through 18, there are six bad motives listed for preaching Christ. Verse 15, envy, which refers to your success annoys me. Your failure excites me. I wouldn't verbalize that because I'm a Christian, but just deep down, like when your ministry undergoes conflict, and that means some people are going to come to my ministry, I'm sad. I'll pray for you. Kind of excited, and in a sad sort of way. That's that envy. You know that, don't you? You know that feeling. Like I'm really sad for you, but rivalry, strife, discord, contention. This word rivalry is. This isn't a specific definition of the word, but it often is characterized by making a big deal out of the wrong thing. You know, people who run around and make a huge thing out of a small thing and end up dividing brothers and sisters over that. Like putting the accent on the wrong note and doing it in a method of discord or contentious manner. Verse 17, the word in the ESV is rivalry, but it's a different Greek word than the other rivalry in verse 16. So we're translating it selfish ambition. It seems to be a self-seeking rivalry in this context. Fourth word is not sincerely, not purely. You know what we're talking about. Ulterior motives. Verse 17, to afflict, literally to raise up affliction. So Paul's in prison, and whatever these people were doing, they were causing him inner trouble. They were, in a sense, afflicting his soul. They couldn't do anything to his body. He's in jail. It's already bad enough. But they were troubling him, making his imprisonment more intense. And there's an interesting contrast that we don't have time to develop. You could look at in verse 16 with the people who are knowing, and verse 17 with the people who are supposing. That word thinking, imagining, to afflict, knowing he's in the defense of the gospel. The word pretense in verse 17 is a false face, a mask covering up selfish goals. Those are the bad motives. Good motives. Verse 15, the word goodwill could refer to God's pleasure. Most often it does, but in this context it seems to be they recognize God's favor on Paul's ministry and joined in that. You know, God's favor is on Paul's ministry, and rather than seeing that as a point of envy, or I want some of that, or I want him to have less of that, rejoicing. Oh, thank you, Lord, for blessing his ministry. We want to partner with that. We want to support that, pray for that to continue. Good motive of love, preaching Christ out of love, just simply selfless affection, rather than that rivalry envy. And the third good motive is truth. In truth, no duplicity. That's all the way down in verse 18. For the gospel, for God's glory, like we began this service, it is for God's glory rather than selfish gain. So do you see these bad motives? Good motives. Regardless, Paul lumps them all together. Please understand this. He's not condoning sin here. But sitting in jail, he is saying, what do I do with this? Verse 18, this is what I do with this. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I rejoice. Now, if you're like me, your mind is racing like, what exactly were they doing to him? And the answer to that is, nobody knows. Pages and pages and pages and pages of commentators suggest things. We don't really know, but we do know. Like even though we don't know exactly what they were doing to afflict him in prison, we know in our gut what it feels like. Like if you're a shepherding group leader and you get sick and there's a period of time where you can't lead your shepherding group and somebody comes along and says, hey, I'll lead. And you're like, oh, thank you, thank you. And then they move into that place of leadership, and rather than loving the people and, you know, supporting and honoring what you've already invested in, they kind of try to take it in a different direction. And it becomes, you know, people who are ministry sponges, like it becomes all about them and people being loyal to them. So even though you're sick and you're hoping to come back and love on the people God has given you to care for, you have this feeling like you're not needed anymore. And it suddenly becomes all about him and you and they. And you know that feeling. Parents, you know that, right? If you have a teenager who you've struggled with and somebody comes along and in the name of partnering with you, investing in your teen, but it's almost like they act like you do not exist. Like you haven't invested anything in your child for 17 years, and they are the savior of your child. Do you know that feeling? Like, and everything inside of you is feeling like, oh, I thought they were coming along and helping and loving, and but all of a sudden they've turned the heart of this teen to them, not to Jesus and their parents, but to them. Now please understand what he's saying. He is not saying that these are false teachers. Do you understand that? They're not Judaizers. They're not preaching a wrong gospel. He makes that clear. They're proclaiming Christ. Paul does not respond like this when they're Judaizers, right? He's going to do it later in Philippians. He calls them what? False teachers. He calls them dogs. He's not calling these people dogs. He's saying he's rejoicing that Christ is being preached. So we're talking about somebody that really does preach a real gospel, the gospel. But they're doing it in a manner that is not, doesn't give you that sense of partnership. It doesn't give you that we're locking arms and we're moving forward. You know, it gives you that sense of, you know, who are they really in this for? And then, you know, our hearts get all tangled up because is it me? Is it because I'm such an insecure parent that I can't rejoice that God could use someone else in my child's life? And your head starts spinning. Like, is it me? Is it them? Am I a shepherding group leader who can't share ministry and rejoice? And Paul doesn't go there at this point. There are other passages that address what to do in that issue. What he's talking about here is big picture. What gets Paul's heart excited? It is not when his personal ministry is advanced. As a matter of fact, he's saying in verse 18, the messenger is insignificant. The message is significant. Like he's saying, if I need to go down for the gospel to be advanced, I rejoice in that. It's not just I put up with that. And I'll groan and moan, and you'll know it. And I'll mope like a whooped puppy because you took my place. It's not what he said. I rejoice. I rejoice that Christ is being preached, because that's what it's all about. Because the gospel advances in unexpected ways. Now, if you're like me, I want the gospel to advance, but I want to advance with it. God, I want you to get glory, but I'd like to go up with you. And Paul is saying, no. He must increase. We must decrease. This is not about the messenger. This is about gospel advancement. So as we seek to apply this passage, would you right now ask God to show you what has, as verse 12 says, what has happened to me, what in my life, what circumstances in my life, what has happened to me that I might, with human eyes, interpret as failure, as gospel hindrance? Can you think of something like that? Just don't answer that. Just maybe some of you may be able to write something down right now. Or in your mind, you're thinking of something right now. You can think of something that if I were to stand up in here and say, hey, why aren't you excited about sharing Christ? Why aren't you sharing Christ with the lost in a powerful way? And something comes to your mind that hinders that. What is it? It may be physical weakness, joblessness. It may be a battle with same-sex attraction, like this has tormented you, or lust, or anger. It may be marital conflict. It may be my life is a mess. I mean, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And you may want to just write that down. This is what I see as hindering the gospel, both in me and through me. You got something in mind? You're staring at me like, we didn't come here to do things. You're supposed to do things. We're just sitting here. So, you have something in mind, right? Good. Thank you, Wendy. Now, based on what we just heard, God's word for us today, what does God want to do through that? Like, what does God want to do through that point of weakness, that place in your life that you feel hinders you from seeing gospel advancement? Like, God's God-glorifying, joy-producing, relentless pursuit of his fallen creation, working in you through Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and through you as it is both experienced and expressed. What is it that you say, oh, Peter, that sounds so cool in a sermon, but that is not where I am. Why? Like, what is holding you back? Think of that thing. And now think, based on what Paul just said, what has happened to me, blank, in Paul's case, it was imprisonment and opposition from friends who are supposedly partners in ministry. In your case, it's now. What does God want to do through that? Both in you and through you. This is where it gets exciting, people. Some of you are looking like, I still don't see it. Most of us have a perverted sense of evangelism. Like we have a power evangelism model. And by that, or we could call it a presentational mindset of evangelism. It's a show window. Like the way I'm going to witness to people who don't know Jesus is to have a show window with these well-dressed mannequins, and they're going to look at that show window of my life. You know, when they see my lawn weedless and my family perfectly manicured and my, you know, job is thriving and I'm successful and in shape and, you know, happy relationships. And they're going to look at me and they're going to say, wow, they know Jesus. I want some of that. And then we'll be ready. Like after we have 20 classes in evangelism, so we know how to share. We got tracts in our pocket. We've got all the answers. I mean, we've taken 14 apologetic courses. And if you bring up any question, I can answer it before it comes off your lips. Then I'm ready to witness. That's an extreme. But minus the sarcasm, that's where we are, many of us, right? That's why we think that one area that we say is a hindrance, or many of us could name many of them, might actually be the very point that God wants to work through. But we're not going there. When I think of my life, even this week, 10 of us went up to St. Louis this past weekend, went through a redemption group immersion where, in my case, we're all in different groups, but it's just like radical surgery on your heart for 12 hours a day, 4 days. And there are times where you just feel so vulnerable because these guys in my group could care less. They don't care. They don't care what your background is, how long you've been pastoring a church, how many degrees you have. They don't care. Like they're trying to get to the heart. And even in that point, sometimes when I have 2 hours, I'd love to share what God exposed and did in my heart. But even in that point of complete vulnerability and weakness, you start seeing the power of the gospel come alive in your life. Rewind 20-something years. As you've heard many times, when my marriage was disintegrating and God was showing me what a selfish, loveless jerk I was, my wife going through, you know, those horrible panic attacks and being hospitalized and just thinking, okay, all ministry aspirations are out the door. Like, how can God ever work through us? We are a mess. And right about that time, as he was breaking us, he calls us to come together with a group of families. Like right in the brokenness, right in the vulnerability, as God was, he you know, begins North Hills. It's crazy what he does. But see, the reason some of us are never going to experience the power of the gospel is because we will not accept the weakness of our own hearts. We are so stinking scared of vulnerability and insecurity, and we would rather have mannequins in our show window than our hearts really exposed and transformed. Like we don't want that. Like, okay, Paul, imprisonment, you know, interpersonal conflict. I mean, we would say that makes you useless. You can't even stay out of jail, Paul. You can't even get along with your friends, Paul. What is your problem? See, this is the difference between a presentational model and what Alan often calls a proclamational model. Like Jesus, the point is Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It is what Jack Miller calls weakness evangelism. Weakness evangelism. No, I'm going to bring it from conceptual right down to where we live now. What Paul is calling us to in Philippians 1 is a weakness, brokenness model of evangelism rather than a have it all together so that everybody wants Jesus model, which doesn't work. So what do we mean by that? Here's a few examples. When you got laid off from your job, was there something inside of you that was screaming, I don't want my neighbor to know, because I want them to become a Christian. They're not a Christian. I want them to get saved. And if they know that I've been laid off from my job, it's going to be harder to witness to them. Is that kind of thing ever in your thinking? Like this idea that I have to have it all together. Here's another example. Many of you ladies can identify with this. When we start talking about evangelism, for you, it's just like causes you to freak out because your life is already full. Your schedule is already jammed. And now the preacher is talking about doing something else. And all I can think about is if we're going to invite unsaved people in our home for dinner, that just means my already chock full schedule becomes even more full because I don't have time to make the perfect meal. And I don't have time to dust my entire house during the day to prepare and to make sure I get all the clothes off the ceiling fan and everything cleaned up so that they can come in and feel welcomed. Do you see the pressure we put on ourselves? Because if they come in and see clothes hanging from the ceiling fan, they're going to reject Jesus. I'm not talking about being intentionally slovenly, but again, do you see the roots of a presentational gospel in us? Like, we don't want people to know, especially an unsaved person, because then they would really reject Jesus. And then, you know what's interesting? We wonder why they think we're plastic when we have mannequins in our windows. And then they wonder why those Christians seem so fake. Again, this is not an excuse to be apathetic about our sin. But are you willing to be vulnerable? To hang out with people who are not like you, and you will not have answers to all their questions, and they may even think you're a dork? And are you willing to be weak and broken like Paul, chained to a Roman imperial guard? But his confidence was not in himself. It is Christ to be magnified, not me. It is death before resurrection. Can you think of something that you feel makes you unusable? And that might be the very point where God wants to break you and use you. I think for many of us at North Hills, it can be training. Like we're addicted to training. Now, I'm all about that. Like I'm an insatiable learner and I want to keep going like that. I want to be like some of our people in here who are 80 and are still soaking up truth. I want to be like that. But where does that go? If it's just, I gotta have, if I could just have one more lead class, on outreach and develop this perfect plan so that I'm ready, then I'll be mobilized. You know that's not true. You know you can take another class and you're still going to feel incompetent, because maybe Jesus wants you to feel incompetent. Why is it that some of us were far more powerful sharing the gospel when we first got saved and knew nothing than we are today? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, and turns away from the living God. I had far more boldness when I first got saved as a teenager who knew nothing. And God is constantly saying, you've placed your confidence in yourself. That's why you feel so frantic about your incompetence. Embrace it. I am Peter, and I am incompetent. Hi, Greg. Let's get in a circle. Can we rejoice in that? Can we rejoice in that? Maybe to help us, it might be good for a few of us right now to think of an example. Like Jim Phillips shared this example with the staff, and he's coming to the second service. He's going to share it in the second service. But Ross shared it yesterday with the shepherding group leaders, and I just think it perfectly illustrates what Paul is saying. And a couple of you need to think of an example like this in your life. For Jim, he shared with us that when he thinks of shame and failure, he thinks of what has happened in his family with his son. And Marie's family, many of them don't know Jesus. And so there were times where he just felt like, how can we share Christ with their family when our family is a mess? And then they moved to Hawaii. And so there was a geographical hindrance. There was a relational hindrance in the fact that their family was going through a big mess. And yet, in spite of all those hindrances, their family saw unexpected gospel advancement. Not only did Marie's, I think it's niece and nephew, yeah, come to Christ, I mean, just amazingly saved, but her niece said to them, and they knew nothing of Jesus, but they said, you know, the most Christian thing we ever saw was the way your family responded to James in his rebellion. Which just blows your mind. The very point of greatest shame, the very point that would, to Jim, define failure, was used by God to advance the gospel in his family. And some of us were like, no, I resist that. I mean, my shame is something I have to hold on to and is to my own demise. And Jesus is saying, will you give that to me? I died for that. I paid for that. Give that over to me. What is it that you put in that blank and said makes me unusable? Maybe the point that Jesus wants to redeem and to use for unexpected gospel advancement.